Good morning.
There we go. It's a little bit odd that when you stand up to get ready to speak, that all kinds of people stand up to leave. but of course, that's if you are a teen up through age 18, something like that. Then this is sold out and extremes time. So those are the kids in the back this direction. My name is Steve Torgerson. I'm one of the members of this church. And so I get invited to speak once in a while. I'm a director of a ministry that is in China. But I'm not talking about that today. So just want to let you know who I am and what I'm doing. I'm married to this lovely lady right here, Mrs. Torgerson, nearly. And she's got lots of fans because of her Bible studies. And I'm indebted to her, too, because I benefit lots from my wife's scholarship, actually. She'd be embarrassed that I say it that way. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. And I'm going to, let me just kind of tell you what I want to try to do this morning. We're going to look at a passage that James has preached from before, about a year ago, maybe, I think. He took us through a series through the book of Matthew. And so I'm going to speak about Matthew again today, chapter 18. The reason why is this year, January, I've been doing this for many years, along with a bunch of the guys in the church, is reading through the Bible consecutively. And so this is third time around for me. So New Testament started for me January 1st. So I finished the Old Testament December 31st, and so just reading through Matthew, I started to look at Matthew differently this year. There's five sections in Matthew. They're called discourses, five particular areas where there's extended speaking on Jesus' part, and Matthew 18 is the fourth one. And I've never looked at Matthew 18 as a whole before. I always looked at it little pieces. It's got all kinds of really wonderful little pieces in it, and each piece is enough for a message in itself. I could make six, seven, eight sermons out of Matthew 18. But this year, I thought, I just want to read through this as a whole and see if I can see why is it that Matthew put all of this together in one section. And how does it all connect? Because usually we don't think of it as connecting. So there are two parts to this. Matthew is trying to tell us two things in this Matthew chapter 18. You'll find it a little bit unusual when we start getting into that, because it's probably not how you've ever heard it put together before. This is not unique to me. This is actually very ancient. The church has always looked at Matthew 18 as one whole section. And I'll explain to you why we should look at it that way. So that's what we're going to do today. It's a long passage. There's 35 verses in it. I sort of wanted to read all 35. And if I had had if I was thinking clearly, I would have had a few people take turns reading different sections of it to keep your attention. So I'm not going to read all of it. Sorry about that. And mostly my apology is to God, not to you. But I'll let you in on that. So let's prepare our hearts and begin looking at this text from Jesus. Heavenly Father, we give to you this morning this next portion of our worship. And we can worship you now by listening and paying attention. And so I pray that I wouldn't be a distraction from what your Holy Spirit might be saying. Somehow use me as a channel, but really let your word just jump off the page. Speak to us. We really need to listen to you. And I pray that whatever distractions are going on, they just might now be settled. We would just postpone them, put them off till later. Be alert. Pay attention. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and minds. So we give you this time. We think, too, of our kids that are in the adjacent rooms and upstairs. Would you anoint those teachers and our children that their hearts would be tender to the things of God? There might be stirred up in them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And so we ask that we might be like them as children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a fictitious church, not this one. A little story is going on. The pastor, we don't know his name, and he's saying, please pray for me. I've got a really heavy week this week. I've got a funeral this week. I've got a lot of families to visit. There's some administrative things that need my attention. I've got to prepare the sermon. I want to make sure that my sermon makes sense. I need to feed my flock so that they're getting something out of this. My work in this church is really significantly important. Please pray for me. And then the elder says, please pray for me too this week. We've had a really heavy, stressful week, all kinds of things going on at work. And then Sunday morning, I come here early. I come up and I set up the soundboard, and I've got to put up all this equipment here and make sure that Bibles are out and people are greeted properly. And if these things aren't set up properly and done well, people wouldn't be coming to this church, Pastor. Please pray for me. My work is really critical to the success of this church. And then there's an administrator. We don't know her name. And the administrator says, please pray for me. My work is extremely important in this church. I've got to handle all the administrative things. I've got to organize volunteers for the church, the Sunday school, the extremes, the little kids upstairs. I've got to do the bulletin. There's a church retreat or a luncheon going on. I've got to make sure people know what to do. This PowerPoint that this guest speaker sent to me is confusing. I've got to straighten that out. I've got to handle the offering, take it to the bank. My work in the church is extremely important. Pastor, if I wasn't paying the bills, we wouldn't have a church to meet in and you wouldn't be here. So please pray for me. My work is really important to this church. Now, who is the most important person in the church? Having a little bit of a debate here. And that's kind of what is going on, is everybody is thinking that their work is significant. And Matthew chapter 18 says the disciples are actually having a similar discussion. So if you do have your Bibles, please look at Matthew 18. You'll want to refer to it often. And if you don't have a Bible, there are about six or eight of them right up there in the corner. And I won't mind if you kind of get over there and grab one. Matthew 18, page whatever. It's in the New Testament of your Bible. And so Matthew tells us this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Mark tells us really there was something else going on here. And he says there was actually an argument. Matthew puts it in quite a bland way. So they just came and asked a little question. Mark says, not really. What was going on here is these guys were having a very heated argument. So let's have a little bit of a background here. They had just come from a trip from up north, and now they come down into the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, Peter's hometown. And Peter's a fisherman. Mark says they went into a house. Well, they went into Peter's house, very likely. And so now here they are in Peter's home with his family. And they're having this discussion. And Mark says that the discussion was not just curiosity, but it was a seriously debated disagreement. Now, before this argument happens on the road as they're walking down there, we should remember the context of what's going on. Three significant events happened very recently, just prior to this, and this helps us understand why they were having such a discussion. It was one evening, deep in the night, following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus told his disciples, get in a boat and cross the lake. Got in the boat crossing the lake, a tremendous storm stirs up, and they are terrified. And what do you know, in the middle of this storm, in the middle of the night, they see a figure walking across the water. It's Jesus. And Jesus then singles out one of these disciples, and his name is Peter. I'll be asking you questions off and on, so that just helps us keep alert. And he says, Peter, only him. He says, get out of the boat and come to me. And Peter does. Of course, he got his eyes off Jesus, but Jesus pulls him up. But who is the greatest of the disciples at that moment? A little while later, another event happens. After all kinds of miracles and teachings, growing confrontations from the Pharisees, people debating, who is this man Jesus? And so Jesus then privately asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And one of them gives this fantastic answer, and he says, you are the Son of God. Who is that? Peter. Peter says it again. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter was honored above all the disciples at this point. But then very soon after that, very, very soon after that, Jesus makes a comment to Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. Well, Peter lost a little bit of stature there. Now who is the greatest? Well, maybe Peter isn't, after that silly comment that Peter made. So a third incident happens. Jesus took with him only three disciples, Peter, James, John. They went up onto this high mountain. There Jesus is wildly transfigured into a figure of blazing light. At the same time, Elijah and Moses are with him, and those three guys actually hear the voice of God speaking, this is my son, obey him. Meanwhile, down at the bottom of the mountain, the other nine disciples are having a very frustrating time and failing to drive out a demon from a little boy. Three disciples come down, they see the other nine, Jesus solves the problem. Who is the greatest? So you can see several events are happening, and the disciples are just starting to talk about who's number one, who's number two, who has the most value and significance. That's what we're trying to figure out today. So this argument was genuine, was intense, was personal. Well, today we have sort of these kinds of discussions at church, in school, in the workplace. People have their turf that they protect. People have their little groups that they hang around with. And so we see these things going on in a different way, in a different context, over and over again. It happens in the family as well, sometimes between kids, but sometimes between mom and dad. How do we solve these problems? A lot of times we solve them by giving titles to people. This helps clarify pecking order, who's top, who's bottom. Now in the church we do this too, so we have certain titles that we have for people in the church. So we have of course, the most spiritual person is reverend. There's at least two reverends in this audience right now. So Robbie and me. James would be a third. Okay, then below us, in terms of holiness, would be the elders. Would the elders please stand? Really, I want to have you guys stand. Sometimes you don't get recognized, okay? And we're missing Kenny. Kenny played the drums, and Martin Ray is in here. So then these guys four would be the next holy people. Just want to make sure everybody understands godliness here. And then below that would be some of the Sunday school teachers. church staff fit in there somewhere. Guys that collect the offering are kind of low-light people, and so they're not really that important. But they serve. Okay, so you get the idea. We use titles. Actually, they can be helpful because then we kind of know responsibilities. It really is the better side of it. Jesus wasn't opposed to titles either, right? What are some things they called him? You guys say it. Say it loud, though. Somebody. Teacher. Okay, what else did they call him? Bread of life. That's too tricky, Sandy. You're right, but titles that people would recognize him. Rabbi. Some called him master, right? So these are rules, or these are titles people understood, and they kind of knew where he fit in. So Jesus didn't reject any of those. So titles are okay. We can have titles, and they make sense to us. So it's sort of our way of evaluating people in a sense, that is their importance, their significance, their influence, where they fit in order. Now that's useful to us, but Jesus is saying that's not necessarily what God's looking at. Now if we were the disciples, we might be saying, who is the most important person in our church? And And we could answer that in all kinds of different ways. Who's the most important person? Well, it depends on the situation, we'd say. What you're looking for. This is, don't talk to that person, but talk to this person, because they're the ones that will really help you. So we have this going on. Jesus said a better question is to ask not who is one or two. When we kind of think who's top, who's bottom, this leads to competition. This leads to comparison. This leads to expectation. This leads to privilege. And then now we start getting into the areas of abuse and taking advantage of things. No, he says there's another way. We also don't want to look to who is the most blessed. Well, what do we mean by that word? Do you mean who's got the highest salary? Who makes the most money? Who lives in the biggest house in DB? Who's got a golf cart? You know, what do we mean by who is the most blessed? And usually the most blessed means, hey, this is where you're going to get blessed. And that's it. Get all your blessing here on this earth, and you might be sacrificing something in eternity. So that's maybe not a good way to look at each other about who's the most blessed. So let's not get distracted with that. Jesus says there's a better question, and maybe we should be asking, how do I become great, or how do I get rewarded in the kingdom of heaven? Now that's an interesting thought. It's not here, but it's there. Or the question would be, what pleases God the Father most? Now, Jesus answers the question, who's the greatest? But he's thinking something else, and he does something very shocking now. In fact, he doesn't really answer the question, but he shows them. And so I've asked Micah, get ready now, Micah. And so Jesus is, whose house is he in? Remember, I told you a minute ago. Whose house is he in? Peter's house. Peter the fisherman is at his home. Peter's married. One time Jesus healed his wife of headaches or whatever was bothering her. Mother-in-law, thank you, Mary Lee. And then he's got children. And so Micah, would you stand up, please? Micah Zirkelbach, for everyone here. Turn around, please. Turn around, please. Thank you. Micah, how old are you? 10 years old. Okay, picture this now. Just stand there for a minute, Micah. So Jesus doesn't answer the question, who's the greatest? And he grabs Micah, and he says, Micah, come over here. Stand in the middle of my disciples. And now he has this 10-year-old, I'm guessing, this is all speculation, but it's a child. I don't think it was an infant baby. I think it was a kid who could talk and who could think. And Jesus takes one of Peter's kids and puts him in the middle of the group. And so here we have verse 2, and he calls a little child, and he placed the child among them, and he says this, truly I tell you, in other words, he says, pay attention. Now, you are disciples of Jesus Christ, all of you sitting here, I hope, okay? And so imagine you're sitting there, and Jesus is saying to you, all of you sitting here, pay attention now. Unless you change and become like little children, you will what? Never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position or the humility of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, thank you, Micah. You can sit down. I want you to keep Micah in mind or keep one of your kids in mind. I would keep one of my grandchildren. I would think of Lucy, 9-year-old, my granddaughter. Someone like her. Think of a child, someone that's about that age, and Jesus is saying, unless you change and become like Micah, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about? Now, Micah's only 10 years old. There's a lot of things he doesn't know that you know. A lot of schooling you've had, he's not had. A lot of innocence he has, you and I don't have. But is Jesus talking about being a little kid, being less educated, less informed, less knowledgeable, naive, immature, simplistic? Is that what he's saying that we're supposed to become? I don't think so. I don't think it's any of those things. It is not to become ridiculously childish, But he has this child standing in front of them, and he says, unless you become like a child. Now he's going to define in adult terms what is he talking about. That is what is unusual about Matthew 18. We impose all kinds of ideas when we think of children that we say, oh, we're supposed to be simplistic, innocent, childish, and then we say, but not really, foolish, naive, ignorant, uninformed. What was the argument about? The argument was about status. Who's most important? Who has the most privileges? Who is the honored one? And then he takes a child and says, you've got to be like a child. In answer to the question, status, significance, importance. He doesn't change the subject and say, you guys need to just be simplistic in your thinking. No, he's addressing the question, are jockeying, elbowing, pushing for our name, for our recognition, for our respect, these kinds of things. And he says, think differently about who you think you are. And embrace the expectations of a child. Who are you in status? You should have no more expectation than what a child has in their status. Kids don't have any, they don't make the decision of where they're going to go when they want to go somewhere. Mike has got to talk to his parents, get permission. He can't say whatever he wants. Sometimes he's told, be quiet, we're talking as adults. He can't do as he pleases. Children have restrictions, limitations. So do disciples of Christ. Restrictions, limitations. We're not pushing to say, because I'm ordained and I have a doctorate and whatever else, I run an organization that I'm supposed to have special privileges now. No, I need to think of myself as a child and adjust what I think I deserve and adjust the way I think people need to treat me. That's point of the child. And then he says something else. Now this translation puts it differently, but what he says is, and you must humble him. Whoever humbles himself like this child takes the lowly position. I don't like that translation. So it's humbles himself. You make a deliberate choice. Now a little child can't always make the decision of humbling themselves, but an adult with a childlike attitude can. So that's why in the passages that follow now, Jesus isn't going to be talking about little children or babies, even though we like to interpret that way because it looks sweet. But he's still talking to his adult disciples, and now he goes on and he starts calling them, this interesting term, little children. So here's what we're trying to do. The mature Christian is to be like a child. And so I entitled this, Maturity Like a Child. So that's what we're trying to do. All right, so let's move on now quickly through some of these verses, verses 5 and 6. And so he says, whoever welcomes one such child in my... What? He's not saying whoever welcomes 10-year-old Micah in my name. He's saying whoever welcomes you, disciples, thinking of yourselves in a childlike way, then you welcome me. Okay, I'm interpreting this passage probably in a way you've never thought of it before, but this makes sense when you take all of Matthew 18 together, so bear with me. My wife and I have had arguments about this, and I'm right. She finally agreed with me. Actually, this is an ancient way of looking at it, so it wasn't any novel idea on my part. Verses 5 to 6, Jesus takes the child, he's talking about a child, not the little boy among them, but this is a disciple. We have to ask ourselves, is there anything in my behavior or my words that hinders the other children, the other disciples, who are not jockeying for position? And so now we have to stop, and he's saying in these verses, examine your behavior and the way you live, as it affects other people. So the first thing about being childlike or like this child is evaluating our behavior and the impact we have on other people. In what way is the way I live having a negative influence on others who are trying to live in a holy life for the Lord, as a child would? Okay, that's the first area. It's better if they took a stone and just tied it around that. The stone is the kind of stone that a donkey turns. It's a huge turning stone. And throw them into the sea. You're going to sink all the way to the bottom with that around your neck. The next set of verses, he says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. And now he goes on and talks about themselves. Okay, you disciples, you who are to be like this child. Now he says, you need to be very careful about the way you let the world influence you. And so if you are doing some kind of behavior or some activity that is polluting you spiritually, stop it. And he says, take radical action. Don't play games with this stuff. And so here's where he makes those strong words. If your eye causes you to stumble, you're looking at things you shouldn't look at, then gouge it out, rip it out, throw it away. Now, he's not literally, you can't imagine he's telling people to maim themselves, but he's saying, take this seriously. If your hand causes you to stumble, if you're greedy, you're stealing things, you're grabbing things, you're walking in the market, you grab a little potato there because you're hungry. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off so you can't do that and grab things that you shouldn't. Very strong words talking about our self-discipline and self-control. So we have to ask ourselves, if I am to be like a child that Jesus is talking about, do I take self-discipline, self-denial, self-control seriously? Or do I hide things? And do I play games? And do I justify what I'm doing? And rationalize what I'm doing? You're not being like a child. You're being a tricky adult. And that's dangerous. So we have a child standing in front of us, the 10-year-old, the 8-year-old, the 12-year-old, whatever that is. We're not supposed to fight for influence, fight for a position of authority, but we're supposed to be like this child and being careful about the way we live and being careful about how we let the world affect us. And then we make choices about self-discipline that are hard, that are frightening, but that are intentional. Children don't have these problems of needing their eyes gouged out or their hands cut off because of bad behavior. These are adults he's talking to be like a child. You get it? Follow what he's talking about? You are to be children. Next set of verses. Now he talks about, here's the eye gouging you out. Now he begins talking about, don't despise these little ones, these true, sincere disciples of mine, these adult disciples of mine that are like a child in their faith and trust. And interestingly, we all have an angel that is responding and reporting to the Father. Now this is the story where Jesus says, there's 100 sheep, one gets lost, and he goes out and finds the other one. So as children of the Father, he cares about all of us. We are not lost or left alone. Then he moves into this section of in the church, if your brother sins against you, then you are supposed to go privately and talk to him. What is the sin talking about here? I think the sin he's talking about here is the sin of being despised, looked down upon, mocked, belittled. Because you live and act as a childlike disciple of Jesus, and so others think you're foolish and simplistic and not wise and sensible, too naive, too careless. And so they mock you and belittle you and despise you, and so what are you to do? You're to go to that person and to say, I sense you feel this is inappropriate. And the way I've chosen to live is stupid in your eyes. There's some disagreement, and so we're to go and resolve the problem. And then we come to these other verses. Here's one more verse where I'm going to upset you. And so there's going to be a confrontation that is done with humility and with deference. And the point of it is to win the person back into the church or the relationship to be restored. And then there is the, let's say the conflict is between me and Norman, and so we talk about it, and Norman doesn't agree with what I'm saying, and he says, sorry, I didn't do anything out of line here. Then I would ask one or two other people to come and talk to him with me. And then they make a judgment call. And they make a decision about Norman's response or lack of it. And so you have here now a church that is making a decision, and the idea is like they are at the gate of the city where the judges sit, and where there's two or three of the judges making a decision about it, then it becomes final. And what Jesus is saying here, believe it or not, this isn't suddenly a verse that is just about praying. There's no talk about prayer in this verse, either before it or after it. We like this verse because it makes us feel good that wherever two or three of us are gathered, there's Jesus in the midst of us. But this verse isn't about praying. Of course, he is in the midst of us where there's two or three of us, but that's not what this verse is saying. It is where there are two or three of you making a judgment, I'm in the midst and I will guide you. And the judgment will be firm. It's in the context of making decisions about binding sins and forgiving sins. Isn't this disturbing? All this new stuff in Matthew 18, you're going to look at it totally differently now. Maybe that's a good thing, because this whole thing is fitting together as a piece. What does it mean to be like a child? And then what does it mean to be humble? Let's go to the last section. Peter says, Peter's getting confused now. And so he says, wait a minute. How many times am I supposed to forgive somebody then? If they do something wrong and they don't respond to it, how many times do I forgive? Seven times? It's extremely generous, because the Pharisees' law was you must forgive a person three times. They do the same thing to you. You've got to forgive them three times. The fourth time, forget it. It's too many. No need to forgive them anymore. So Peter now goes way beyond three. He says seven. So he actually was being quite generous. What, should I forgive them seven times? And Jesus says, no, forgive them 70 times seven. In other words, without limit. Keep forgiving. And if I was there and I was a disciple, I would say under my breath, wow, he's got to be kidding. Who in the world with half an ounce of sense would agree to that? Maybe a child would. Maybe a child would agree to repeated forgiveness of us foolish parents and the silly things we do. Oh, because we're supposed to be like a child. Now Jesus goes on and he's going to explain the whole thing and say it's got to be in a different perspective. And so now he goes on to this. He says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now do you remember this story? So there was this servant who owed the king a lot. And he was forgiven a lot. Servant goes out, finds someone who owes him a little, beats him up, and then the king deals with it. Okay, that's the story. Remember that story? Okay, here's how I want to tell the story. And Peter now is just thinking, this is incredulous, Jesus. I'm supposed to be keeping to forgive people. Jesus is saying you must be like a child, and you must humble yourselves. So let me tell you the story. Now let's say, keep in mind here, now this is not, the man is not coming to make an investment. If Tom was to approach me and say, hey Steve, would you join me in an investment? And then I would think, well, there might be some risk involved. Chances are, if I participate, I could lose everything. So am I willing to take that chance? Tom is willing. Or maybe it's just all my money because I have so much. But that would be the discussion. But what if Tom comes to me and says, Steve, can I borrow some money from you? Now it's a different thing, isn't it? Now I'm expecting all of it back. That's what borrow means. That's what a loan is. So this isn't an investment. So let's say someone asked you for 10 Hong Kong dollars. It's no big deal. You give it to them. It's a loan. They're borrowing it, but you really don't care if they give it back to you. It's just 10 bucks. But they say, can I borrow $100 from you? And you would say, okay, sure. you wouldn't think too much about it either. You'd give it to them, and you'd sort of think, yeah, they'll probably pay me back, but I might forget about it, they might forget about it, and you wouldn't be too upset. Steve, could I borrow $1,000 from you?
Oh.
What do you think, honey? Okay. Yeah, all right, we can do that. Now, I'm expecting $1,000 back. I might ask, is this for today? Or when you think you want to get this, but I'm expecting full return. I can do that. You want to borrow $1,000 from me? I will loan it to you. And then I'd have to tell myself, maybe I might not get it back. Am I willing to do that? And so I would say, yeah, I think I could do that. $10,000. You say, hey, Steve, could I borrow $10,000? Now, for me, this is getting real serious. And so I'm thinking, okay, we could swing that. Right. Maybe we could talk about how this will be returned. Could you kind of give me, start paying it back next month? And so $10,000 is taking something a little bit more seriously. But it's not really that. It's $100,000. Steve, could I borrow $100,000? Okay. Probably not. I don't know where that would come from. But let's just say somebody borrows $100,000. You pause for a while on this one, and then you hand it over. But really, it's not that much. It's $1 million Hong Kong dollars. Now this is really serious. $1 million bucks. Wow. That's a good down payment on a house here in Hong Kong. Okay, $1 million. That's significant. But you know, it isn't $1 million. It's $10 million. Now, I really don't know what that means, but it's a lot of money. $10 million is what is borrowed. Actually, in the story, it's more than that. It is significantly more than 10 million Hong Kong dollars. Now, the person lending it out is the king. 10 million Hong Kong dollars is nothing to him. The person borrowing it is his trusted servant, who is given discretion to pull money out as he thinks is suitable. And there is an accountant who keeps track of it all, and more gets pulled out, and more gets pulled out, and wow, this debt just keeps growing, 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 and hoofda, it's 10 million Hong Kong dollars. Way out of whack for this guy's income. And the king decides, well, you know what, I'm going to start taking a look at my books, and he comes across and says, oh, wait a minute, whoa, we've got a huge debt here. Who is it? Finds out who it is. There's no way that guy's salary and income can ever pay that back. He's now abused his privileges drastically, and he got by with it. And what makes the story worse is he spent it all. It's just all gone. There's nothing there that he can sell to pay it back. King, in a rage, pulls him into the room and says, sell him as a slave and his wife and all his children. Of course, they're not worth 10 million bucks in the slave market. And get him out of society. They need to be slaves where they cannot borrow again. And the man goes, oh, please, 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 not my family. And you can just picture this dramatic pleading. And he's on his floor. And he just says, don't do this. You can't. It's the end of it. It's like death to him. And shockingly, the king in his mercy says, I'll forgive you all of it. The guy can hardly believe what he's told. And the king says, you're forgiven. You can go. Debt is wiped clean. You start over. Who is the king in the story? Jesus or God the Father, okay, they're involved in forgiveness. Who is the servant? We are. You are, I am. We're the servant, okay? We got that figured out. Okay, so what are we supposed to learn from the story so far? So far, you and I can hardly understand or appreciate the huge debt God has said, I will forgive it. We can't relate to 10 million Hong Kong dollars. And if our sins were listed, we couldn't relate to how huge the list is. we'd say, wow, I didn't know that was one of my sins. There's a whole 50 pages of those things I didn't even know those were sin. That kind of stuff. It would just be overwhelming in terms of if we could actually see it all. These are the sins of disobeying, that's obvious, or of selfishness, or coveting. How about complaining and grumbling? Those are interesting sins we usually don't think too much of. Jealousy, anger, bitterness, being not grateful. Just forgetting to be grateful. Withholding love from others. So there's this massive, huge list that grows every day. I mean, I wonder how much I've added to my list this morning even. So it's uncountable, unimaginable, overwhelming. It's better not to think about it, I think. Because it's just too much there. Just wait. I'll just give me 5 or 6 of them, and that'll be enough. That'll do the trick. No, it's this whole huge, massive amount. So when we hear the story, we wonder, well, what should our response be? So in Jesus' story now, the servant was forgiven, leaves the king's presence, and he finds another guy. He owes him 100 Hong Kong bucks. He says, hey, I want my 100 bucks now. And the guy says, will you give me a little bit of time? And the usage of the words in this text is the servant who was forgiven repeatedly refused this man's pleas. He said no to him repeatedly is the idea of the word, where he says he refused to forgive him the debt. Finally, he arrests him, throws him in jail until, like a debtor's prison, until he pays off, he works off his fine. Now the other words in this story is the other servants of the king heard what was going on, and then they went to the king and they told him in detail exactly what took place and how this servant responded. After that, the king, now we come to this passage, then the king called the servant in and he says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And we would say, right so. You deserved it all, you jerk. King should have, can I have some say in what kind of rotten torture that guy should have got? Because this is just unbelievable that he would react. Oh, wait a minute. Who is the king in the story? God the Father. Who is this servant? It's me. And it's you. Do we really behave this way? You are very nice people. I personally know almost all of you. You're nice folks. You wouldn't be called a jerk, would you? In terms of how you handle forgiveness toward others. But you know, I would be. Because I'm like this servant. Way too many times. And I don't realize it. So is that okay? Well, Jesus makes this comment. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive. How many times do we forgive? But what does 77 times really mean? Limitless. Unless you forgive people who treat you unfairly, people who have genuinely wronged you, people who have sincerely, who have intentionally mocked and disrespected you, people who have called you names, people who have taken you for granted again and again, people who have asked for things and not thanked you, favors you have done for people and they've just not been acknowledged or returned. And on and on and on the list goes. These folks, unless we forgive them again and again, and this is what it means to be the child. What it means to be humble, to humble yourselves. And he says, unless you forgive them, how? From your heart. That's how God may treat us. Well, this is disturbing because it sounds way too much like works-oriented. So let me try to wrap up here for a minute and close. How are we supposed to be thinking about this tomorrow or this afternoon? I gave this sermon to our church that we started 25 years ago last Sunday. I was the guest speaker at that church. And I said, we need to be praying this week that we would be generous in our forgiveness to other people when they offend us. Lo and behold, on Friday, I was at a lunch and bumped into a guy who had no idea that that guy would be there. And it was his dog that caused my wife's accident with the broken leg, the shattered bone, the surgery. 3 months ago, she still can't walk right, and the surgeon tells us it's going to be a year before she's walking right. Now, I wasn't hurt in the accident, but boy, I was angered. And it did cause a lot of interruption to my schedule. But I'm not suffering any pain from it. But I've had to deal with how do I feel about that man and their pet. And of all silly things, the pet's name is Angel. Come on, that's just not fair. And so Angel, this ridiculous dog that I would have loved because I kind of like aggressive dogs, we've had one. And so it's kind of cool when you've got your dog that's going to be the tough one. Do I need to forgive that guy? I think about that. Or what if that had been delayed 2 seconds? Wouldn't have had an accident, that's all. And the interruption that is to our life and the cost that it is, I mean, personal cost that it is for physiotherapy, those guys make lots of money. And the inconvenience, I have to ride this ridiculous pink tricycle to take my wife to the ferry to get to the DB Bible studies, and then it's 40 minutes before I catch my boat. What am I supposed to do? I mean, this is just a huge interruption. All kinds of reasons that I have a grudge against that guy. And then to make it worse, he's a Christian. And he's a really, really nice, kind man. He's just very pleasant. Would you please stop being so nice and kind? I'd rather just kind of be mad at you for a while. If you're a little bit of a jerk, I'd feel better about being mad at you. Forgiveness to the undeserving. Forgiveness over and over. Every time this anger stirs up in my heart, forgive him, Steve. With no expectation. He'll never say, I'm sorry. What if he never says, I'm sorry? He hasn't yet. Forgive him. This is what we are to do when we have this childlike trust and we humble ourselves. How are you doing in that department, brothers and sisters? I'm doing pretty lousy when it gets down to it. And this is such a good reminder. Goodness, help me to think in terms of forgiving others. Think of all that I have been forgiven. When I'm reminded of that over and over again, it's easier for me to ignore an offense. Or to quickly say, Lord, I want to forgive that. It bothered me, but I want to let it go. What did I just do in the last hour to you, Lord? I don't even know in what way I've offended you. But you've promised to forgive me. This is critical. If you are to be his disciple with a child mentality, choosing to humble yourself. I can't tell you how important it is that we get a grip on this. And are generous in our forgiveness and our mercy to others. So please, this week, try it again. Try it again. When God brings someone to your mind, ask him to help you to forgive. That's what I'm doing about this guy. Lord, it's not easy to forgive him. And every day I'm reminded of the interruption this is to our life. But I want to do it. I want to forgive him. I want it to be right from my heart, just as clean and sweet and tender as can be. And I'm setting myself up for being abused and taken advantage of. It's okay. Because I want to be like a child before you. I'm an adult man. I've got my head screwed on right. I know what the cost is. And that's what you ask of me. Because you've overwhelmed me with your forgiveness. We pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we have forgiven others. That's what it's about. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. This is just, Lord Jesus, we kind of wish you hadn't told us this story. It's just overwhelming to be so generous in forgiveness. We keep score, we keep track, we remind people of when they've offended us. We do it in the home all the time. How careless, how insensitive, how self-serving we are. To be generous like this in forgiveness is just beyond us. But when we remember, then we can say, I forgive you. I've been forgiven. I forgive you. Help us to do it over and over again. Help us to encourage each other this way. We need your Spirit to enable us. Please give us the strength so that we would be childlike in our trust in you and our behavior and the way we live, and we would humble ourselves truly because we mean it and we love you. We thank you for the forgiveness you've given us. We have been released from such a debt. May we be gracious and generous to each other. We ask in this precious name of our Savior Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen. If you have some sin in your life that just you are fighting with and you don't know how to get release from it, I don't know the answer to that either, but I can pray for you. And if that's an issue for you, I'm happy to pray with you today. We can find a quiet space down here or somewhere. And just, you don't need to go into the gory details, but I'll pray with you and pray for you because we're journeying on this together. And I'd be happy to be your partner for a little ways along the path. So come talk to me if you